As he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Here at the end of the Galilean ministry, Peter is the first in the Gospel of Luke to confess Jesus as the Christ. The Christ means you are the Messiah, you are the King. Up until this point, many had raised questions about the identity of Jesus. Some of the answers provided were textual and indirect, and in that sense, proleptic. But by the time that we hear Peter saying, "the Christ of God," we hear the first human being coming to grasp who this man, Jesus of Nazareth, truly is. So he is the first human who grasps the identity of Jesus, or does he? It is certainly true that at this point in the gospel, these partial answers to questions about the identity of Jesus give way to something real solid and very direct and unmistakable. But there are many questions that remain. The question that Jesus now turns on his own disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" is not the question, "Who am I?" but "Who do you say that I am?" And it is this question that we all, one by one, have to answer, sooner or later, for ourselves. How do we answer this question? Jesus says, we answer this question in the way that we live, a life lived under the shadow of the cross. Now, Peter gave the best answer he knew, the highest confession that he was capable of in describing to a human being, flesh and blood. And so in saying, "You are the Christ of God," he is saying, "You are the Davidic king. You are the king of the line of David. Yours is the throne of David. To you God will give not only Israel to rule over, but your kingdom will one day be the world." This is a sketch of first century Jewish expectations, messianic expectations. And Peter was not alone in maintaining these beliefs. I would say, in fact, it is fair to say that while there were many messianic expectations, some expected a prophet like Moses, others expected a priestly figure, most of the Jews, believing Jews in first century Judaism, thought of the Messiah as a king of the line of David. And so this is where we are here. But Peter was so ignorant about so many things. For example, he failed to recognize the struggle that lay ahead of this Christ, through which he would obtain his kingdom. And in addition to that, Peter was ignorant as to the struggle that lay ahead of him and all of the disciples who follow the king. And so the two pericopes under consideration today are the logical follow-up to Peter's confession. further defining what that means, that Christ is the Christ. Jesus' prediction of his death in 922 is the answer to the question, well, if Jesus is the Christ, how does he come to reign? He will reign, or will come to his reign, through suffering and death and resurrection. And then the teachings on discipleship that follow right on the heels of the prediction of the passion of the Messiah, they answer the query, given that the Messiah will inaugurate his reign in this way, what does that mean for his disciples? I want to draw your attention, to begin with, to something rather peculiar in this text. Peter confesses Christ to be the Messiah. He calls him the Christ, the Christos of God. But then Jesus answers by speaking of the Son of Man, not of the Christ. And I would have you know that there was no speculation about a coming Son of Man in first century Judaism or in any Jewish literature up to this point. Like I said, there were a variety of understandings and anticipations about the deliverer of Israel, but there was never talk of a Son of Man. And as you skim the Gospels, what is the most prevalent title that Jesus uses of himself? Well, coining the question in this way, the answer can well be supplied, safely supplied. What is it? Son of Man. There is virtually no strand of teachings of Jesus in which he will not refer himself to the Son of Man. And yet this is one title that Jews did not use in their eschatological expectations and speculations. So in choosing this title for himself, Jesus chose one that could not be confused with any of the ideas of Jews and believers in first century Palestine, or in the diaspora for that matter. How did Jesus come to call himself the Son of Man? Well, the starting point for this, of course, is Daniel 7. Daniel 7 speaks of a Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days on the clouds of heaven to be given a kingdom consisting of virtually all the inhabitants of the earth, nations, tribes, and tongues, all people. This vision of Daniel 7 must surely have been the governing motif that informed Jesus' self-consciousness as to who am I and what is my task? What does God want from me? He knew himself to be the Son of Man of Daniel 7. He knew himself to be destined as the world ruler who would obtain his authority and power from God himself. Daniel 7 is the only place in the Old Testament, and these were the scriptures that Jesus and his disciples had, in which the phrase Son of Man is linked with the phrase Kingdom of God. And once again, if you were to investigate all of the Son of Man sayings in the Gospels, you would find that so many of them do the same thing. They speak of the Son of Man, and they speak of the Kingdom of God, or the Kingdom of Heaven, alternatively, but it refers to the same. And so, without a doubt, Jesus derived his identity as the Son of Man from Daniel 7. But the vision of Daniel 7 says nothing of a suffering Son of Man, and certainly nothing about the death of the Son of Man. And to appeal to what Jesus says towards the end of our text, that he will one day come in his glory and the glory of the Father, Apparently, that's language of the judgment, and you can show this by comparison with other passages where the coming on in glory clearly refers to the eschatological judgment. Daniel 7 does say nothing about the Son of Man being the judge of the world. As for the suffering Son of Man, Jesus then must have conflated several Old Testament motifs, and I would strongly suggest that the servant songs from Isaiah 40 through 55 should come to mind, as they speak of a suffering servant who is also a king. So by fusing the concepts of the servant of Yahweh and the Son of Man receiving a kingdom, Jesus must have concluded that since humility goes before honor, the suffering must come first. He would suffer prior to receiving the kingdom from God. It is through suffering that the Son of Man obtains his crown. In addition to this, Jesus must have cultivated an understanding that was very, very common. Generally speaking, this was a Jewish conviction already by the 3rd, maybe 4th century before Christ, namely that God would lead his people through a veil of suffering before the hoped-for redemption would come. This conviction was a growing one throughout the centuries in Judah and Israel at large, but it was well-founded because it was oozing from the pages of the Old Testament scriptures. Think of the most salient event in the history of Israel, the Exodus. The Exodus itself, as the birth moment in the history of the nation of Israel, was all about the long night of suffering as slaves in Egypt, a night that grew darker and darker until God arrived and broke through with freedom and delivery, set his people free. The same pattern emerged hundreds of years later in the Babylonian exile. Here the people once again became the slaves of other kings, and the experience of the exile was anything but pretty. And there was a whole conglomeration of meditations that flowed from this experience. It found expression in late Psalms that are found in the Psalter. It found expression in prophecy and, of course, in apocalyptic, a biblical genre that came to life during this period, in the exile and in the post-exilic period as well. But all of these traditions would say the same thing, in that it was through the suffering of Israel at the hands of pagans, as it was in Egypt, as it was in Babylon, that Israel's God would somehow bring redemption. The pattern of thought was alive and developed by the third, certainly by the second century, and you can see it in 2 Maccabeans, where the Maccabean martyrs speak of their suffering effecting the salvation of Israel. The same we can also see from the literature in Qumran, specific to this desert community who believed that the suffering of the teacher of righteousness, who was the leader of this group, and of the community as a whole, would somehow effect the atonement for the children of Israel and bring the redemption hoped for. Jesus believed the same thing, and yet something very different. He took this general conviction that there must be suffering before the redemption, and he saw all of these things converging on his own person. He saw all of these things fulfilled in him. If there was to be an eschatological exodus, he would have to suffer the night of slavery. If there was a judgment like the Babylonian exile, he would have to be the exile. And it was through him that the people of Israel would be redeemed. So in one sense, Jesus' understanding of the Old Testament scriptures and the general conviction of Jews at the time was very similar to what people believed. It was, after all, a Jew who believed this, Jesus of Nazareth, that is, but it was also dissimilar in that he focused all of this, all of these understandings of the history of Israel, the motifs, on his own person. So this was his own construal of the law and the prophets. And no one had put things together the way that Jesus has. Now, of course, I could have made this simple and said, Jesus also knew himself to be God. I don't think that he knew it the way that he knew it when still in heaven, but I'm sure that he had an understanding of being divine. In the Gospel of John, he keeps confirming that he was sent from heaven. What did he do there? Well, he says in John 17 that he had glory with the Father before the foundation of the world. He had an understanding of being divine. And at the same time, we see him as a 12-year-old boy sitting in the temple debating with the rabbis and the priests about the scriptures. When his understanding about himself and his task, his calling before Yahweh, was still to be formed. So there is a conundrum, there's a mystery about this person. He knows himself to be divine, and yet he has to acquire an understanding of his mission, bit by bit, and over the years. But by the time that he was baptized, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily shape, all of the pieces of the puzzle were in place. What Jesus says in 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. You could not have made this up. Only a madman would do this. And you must also understand, despite what Peter says, you are the Christ of God, Peter and the rest of the disciples could not have known this, and they would have been shocked by these words. Unbearable to think that their leader would go this path. And what does resurrection mean? First century Jews thought of resurrection as a general resurrection, not just one person. So it would require a whole restructuring of their worldview and their belief in God and his plan for his people, which in time, of course, would come with the help of the Holy Spirit. But now, to our utter consternation, we see that his followers, and this is where it becomes intensely personal for us, must undergo a similar refinement. Let's look at the five sayings that follow his passion prediction in 9:23 through 27. And they tell us that lordship and discipleship are vitally related. By defining what it means to be a disciple, we are also defining what our understanding of his lordship is. It is not accidental that the first saying begins with the cross. In fact, this one overshadows all of the others. This one is the key to all the others. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The cross, of course, is unalterably linked with Jesus' death. So what Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, and this is what you must do. You must follow me to the cross. You must die too. This is a requirement for discipleship. And Luke is keen on showing the durative aspect of this commitment. There are two parallel passages to this saying, and in a very similar context, in Mark 8 and Matthew 10. But Luke changes the aspect, or you might call this the tense. In Mark and Matthew, the aspect is aorist, which means you're looking at a decision, a momentous decision to be a disciple and then to do whatever follows from this. Luke does not speak of this as a single decision. he changes the aorist to the present aspect, emphasizing the durative aspect of the commitment to Jesus. So then discipleship becomes a journey. That would be a very popular notion in today's marketplace. Journey is a big word. Also, Luke is the only one who adds the word, do this daily. Once again, emphasizing the durative aspect of discipleship. There are three imperatives that Jesus uses. Look at your text. The first one is deny yourself. The second one, take up the cross. And the third one, go on following Christ. If you develop a mental picture of this sequence of imperatives, you obtain a fluid notion from a person who makes up his or her mind, gets up, picks up the cross, and then walks after Jesus. A decision needs to be made, yes. The cross needs to be taken up, and the journey follows logically. The second saying, 9:24, let me read it again. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The second saying picks up on the cross and makes the implication explicit that the cross really does imply death to self, losing one's life. The language here echoes the exhortations given to soldiers about to enter the fray. Gary, what used to be chanted by the Roman soldiers, was it not, we who are about to die, greet thee, Caesar. Wasn't that it? The gladiators, thank you. But I think that soldiers could have said something like this too. In any case, this is instruction that you would expect to be rendered by a general or by a commander of armies. And the paradox is that it is not those who enter the fray who stand in danger. It is those who run away, who avoid the confrontation. Once again, this word surely relates to persecution. That is, Christians can expect to be persecuted. They will lose their life in some sense. They will lose standing. They will lose respect. But it does penetrate all areas of life. It is in the polarity of spending one's life in the way that Jesus intended us to live in this world, and in pursuing our own ambitions and interests, that true fulfillment and happiness is to be found, paradoxically, in the death to self. Anything else, if it does give joy, happiness, or fulfillment, can only be fleeting and will be lost. One cannot follow Christ without also losing one's life. Here comes the third saying. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Here the setting changes once again, possibly from the battlefield to the marketplace. The language is of gaining and acquiring things, which is what you do in the marketplace and in this world. The impulse is to succeed, to gain, to acquire, to make something of yourself, to be smart, be beautiful, well-educated, be respected, be loved, be prosperous, gain power and fame for yourself. This is the seduction of our way of thinking, that if we can provide for ourselves, we can somehow be secure and live fulfilled lives. And still, when we do well for ourselves, we often find that we are stretched thinly, like the bearer of the evil ring of power in Tolkien's trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. We were always meant to be the image of the living God. And as such, the only way we can be fulfilled and happy is to be found in Him. And this means to lose ourselves in Him in order to gain Him. The first three sayings may raise the impression that all of this is done in private, behind closed doors. A fierce struggle for discipleship, yes, but it is a private struggle. Well, this certainly changes with 9:26. 9:26 recognizes the temptation of thinking of discipleship as something private, and so insists on a public commitment to the Son of Man as a witness to others. And the presence of this witness in a follower's life is so salient that, says Jesus, without it, we have no hope of obtaining access into the kingdom of heaven. This is so because the followers of Jesus have the testimony of Jesus. And if this testimony does not go forth, there is no reason for us to be here as disciples. Christ Himself came to seek and to save the lost. That ministry has been given to the church. The fifth saying is a confirmation of all of the above. It may sound a little odd when He says, I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. It is a confirmation of all that has been said so far. Now, it is true that the transfiguration, as you can see in your Bibles, the pericope that follows right after this speech, is most likely what Jesus had intended here, as this was an event that happened only a few days after these words were uttered. However, the transfiguration is not fulfilling the language that Jesus uses, namely the kingdom of God coming in glory, certainly not in total. And so a greater fulfillment must also be in view. But what these words say then is that these promises of the coming of the Son of Man are not vain. They will come true. In fact, they will come true even within the lifetime of some of those who heard them. Let's take account of all of this. Those who preach a cheap grace do not preach the gospel of Christ. A Christ who does not also go to the cross is not a savior. And a disciple who does not bear a cross is not a disciple. Costless discipleship amounts to the proverbial saying about the saltless salt, or the salt that has lost its saltiness. What is it good for? And the nature of our discipleship always reflects our understanding of Jesus' lordship, or more precisely, our understanding of the cross. And a person might say, oh well, I know it all. I know all there is to know about the cross. But then the proof of that claim will be in the death of that person. Since this is what is the essence of Jesus' teachings on discipleship. Not your will, disciples, but mine. Not your way, but the Father's. The second thing that we wish to ascertain about this passage is that Christ-centered and cross-centered discipleship is also a process, a continuing process. And Luke is very, very insistent on bringing this out in the language he uses, particularly in 9:23, the saying about the cross and following Him. Most of us are probably not far from Peter. confessing but failing to grasp, understanding but only on paper and only in part, and following but only so far and in a limited sense, still maintaining our own aspirations and ambitions for success and prosperity, which can be rather worldly. But the good thing about this is that Jesus saying about the Son of Man suffering many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised comes first and is the ground for any sort of discipleship, without which there would be no reason for us to even speak of disciples or followers of Jesus. Then if you, like the rest of us, fail in being a disciple, and particularly in being consistent, then you must go back to the Son of Man who suffers and is rejected and is crucified and raised the third day. I remember to have seen one of the many crosses in the Black Forest that used to be a rather Christianized region in southwestern Germany, and many of the mountaintops, this is not an alpine mountain range, it's more like the western range, but many of the mountaintops will have crosses, and one of the crosses invites the hiker to stand still and to watch and to lose his worries. This is the same effect that the cross, as the symbol of the Christian center of life, is to have on us. All of your doubts, all of your anxieties, all of your fears, all of what you think makes you unfit for the kingdom of God, all of these shadows vanish at the cross. Finally, there are only two impulses in life, and this must remain true also. One is to acquire, to hoard, to gain, to possess, to own, to protect. The other is the impulse to give and to serve. Once again, our hearts deceive us when we tell ourselves that our security depends on our ability to provide for ourselves and for our families. Of course, we do wish to do this and we ought to do this, and yet are we the Lord of our own lives? The other impulse confesses the sovereignty of Christ, the leadership of Christ. What did we say? The Lordship of Christ. Fulfillment is found in service to Him, and that means to give and not to take. For the present form of this world is passing away, and as our sayings conclude, the Son of Man will return. Who we say Jesus is now points to what He will say of us in the future. Let's conclude in prayer tonight. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that this teaching on discipleship, following right on the heels of the passion prediction, is so clear and so uncompromising. And while you speak in metaphors, we do understand, and it is precisely because you speak in metaphors that we do understand. Help us, O Lord, help us to lose that we may gain, to die that we may live, to give that we may gain. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.